Okay, we're on our third week in Judges. We're going to come to chapter 2 tonight. Just as a reminder for those of you who were here and something new for those of you who weren't, this is a basic line of what Judges looks like. The first two chapters are about Israel's a failure to secure the land of Canaan, and they're both about that. The second chapter is mostly about the theological explanation of that. And then you have a series of judges. Six of those that the story is told about, and then there are others as well, another six. But they're in the middle part of the book. And then towards the end, you have a couple of stories about how bad it's gotten in Israel. So you remember that this is a story about how Israel becomes like Canaan, like the nations around them. And we shouldn't think of the judges as heroes that we're to emulate. Actually, they're not like that at all. Instead, we should think of this book as a prophetic book. It is a prophecy in this sense. It's speaking the word of the Lord. The author is almost certainly writing to his own generation to get them to not do what these generations did in Judges, to not compromise with the culture, do not become like the people around you, but instead commit yourself to the Lord and stay with him. So to repent and follow him. Lest, like at the end of Judges, Israel becomes just like Sodom and Gomorrah. So that's what we're studying. So the first two weeks, we're in chapter 1, which is right here, Israel's failure to secure the land. And it is really about this, Israel's failure to pay close attention to God's word. They didn't listen to what he had said. And that's going to become more clear as we get into the second chapter. So last time we met, which was a couple of weeks ago, covered a really large block of material, Judges 1, 8 through 36, which is an account of how these various tribes in Israel did in trying to secure the land. And so they didn't do well. They started off pretty good, but they didn't do well. What they were supposed to do, they didn't follow what the Lord told them to do, because what they were supposed to do is found in Deuteronomy, one of the places in Deuteronomy 20, starting in verse 16. I'm going to read three verses here. Here's what they were supposed to do for the cities that they came up against. But in these cities, in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall leave nothing alive that breathes. But you shall devote them to complete destruction, the Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God commanded. And here's why. That they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. So that's what they're supposed to do. And the chapter really breaks down into three parts there. And as for example here, in this review, we're going to do this quickly. We do it every time. Review the last time we met. Here's how the section we covered last time started. And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. That's how it was supposed to go. They were to completely wipe out those cities that were part of their inheritance. And they ended up doing that to a few cities, but not all of them. And even though here Judah destroys Jerusalem, it's not a lasting thing. They must have left people around villages and outside of the city who were in the area, because a little later in this chapter, in verse 21, it says this: "But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem." So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. So that's summarizing how well Judah did. And here's, by the end of that, there's the summary goes like this: "And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had iron chariots." Doesn't say that in here, but that's not a valid excuse. The Lord had promised them that they would be able to overcome horses and chariots, but they didn't. So other tribes didn't do better. In fact, they did worse. Some of them, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, to slavery. They allowed the Canaanites to live among them. And then the tribe of Asher, instead of letting the Canaanites live among them, they live among the Canaanites. So it gets worse and worse as you go. And the account of the tribe's failures ended with this: "And the Amorites," that was one of the peoples listed, "pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them down to the plain." So they're not conquering this land as they were supposed to. So that was Judges 1. Now we're in Judges 2, which is, just put on there, the theological explanation of Judges. It includes the assessment, God's assessment of what happened in chapter 1. What led up to it, and what was going on there. What went wrong, you could say, that led up to this time of the Judges. And then the rest of it, I mean, throughout the book, there's going to be this spiral that's detailed in Judges chapter 2, later in the chapter, of how the what's happening in Judges. So this is God's perspective on that, and we're going to start that tonight. So tonight we're in Judges 2, 1 to 10, and if you have an ESV Bible, you can see that these are, there are two sections here, two headings in this part of Judges. One of them has to do with, I'm trying to think, I think one might be called Israel's disobedience, and the other one might be, I don't remember what the other one's called, but it's another five-verse section. So this assessment that we're going to have in chapter 2, this is God's assessment of Israel's failure. The assessment will go, it's going to go beyond surface reasoning. It's going to go beyond this. It's going to be on Judah couldn't drive them out because they had iron chariots. That's what happened on the surface. It's going to go beyond the Amorites were able to press the people of Dan back into the hill country. So it's going to go beyond that. It's going to go to the real reasons that happened. So we often misunderstand what's really going on. We think we know, but our perspective is not God's perspective. This is a good lesson about that. We see things happening across the world. We see armies coming. We see wars coming. We see things happen. We think it's because somebody did a poor job of strategizing. This is going to tell us something beyond that. And there's only one way, really, to get God's perspective. That's to read it. Read it in His Word. That's the way it is with life. To get God's perspective on life, we need to read it in God's Word. So there are two sections here. And the first one is about the angel. There's an angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord comes up to a place called Bochim. I spelled it differently than it says in the ESV. And then the second one is the death of Joshua and his generation. I think the ESV says the death of Joshua probably there. So they're each five verses long. We're going to cover them separately, but they don't really blend together really well. We're going to cover them separately. So first we're going to cover the angel of the Lord came up to Bohim. And I put in quotes there. The question that stood out to me as I was reading through this. It's almost in the middle. It's not quite in the middle of this section. What is this you have done? So I'll read through the five verses and then we'll come back and look at them verse by verse. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides. Really just says they shall be in your sides or on your sides. And their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of the place Bochim. And they sacrificed there to the Lord. So the angel of the Lord came up to Bochim. And we'll take this, in some case, just even clause by clause or phrase by phrase. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim. So most commentators put these five verses as the end of the story that's in chapter 1. So in chapter 1 is the story, you remember, we just talked about it. Israel tries to take the land. They're not successful in the land. So this does clearly continue that story. It's got some grammatical and syntactical things that make you know that it's part of the same story. Here's one of them. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim. In Judges 1:1, it says, after the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord and said, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? Verse 2, the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. Verse 4, and Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into his hand. Verse 120, or chapter 122, the house of Joseph went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And now here, and the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim. But there is something different about this part of the story. It is that the Lord is giving the assessment of what's actually going on or what has happened. There were hints of that in chapter 1, but not clearly stated anywhere. We don't have it stating. And the Lord said this to them. After verse 2, there's nothing like that. And so this is the Lord's assessment, both from his own words quoted and from the author's inspired theological explanation. So it really makes sense as we're reading these first five verses to think of them as a continuation of that, of what's going on in chapter 1, of that story. So the story continues. After Judah could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had iron chariots. After the Canaanites began to live among them. After Asher began to live among the Canaanites. After the Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country. Then, or now, the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim. So Gilgal was near Jericho, near the place where Israel crosses the border into the Promised Land. Remember that Joshua leads them against the city of Jericho and then carries on with the conquest of Canaan. But Gilgal is in that area. And Bohim, more on, I'll just say we're going to talk about that more later, where that likely is. But anyway, the big thing is, now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bohim, and he had something to say. And he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. The Lord is about to explain what went wrong. Why the inhabitants of Judah could not drive them out of the plain. Why the Amorites were able to push the Danites back into the hill country. And he's going to do this by laying out the case against Israel. And he's going to do it mostly from, I'm not sure if he's thinking specifically of Deuteronomy 7, but Deuteronomy 7 explains it, explains what the case is here. So open your Bibles to Deuteronomy 7. And if you would, I would just encourage you to put a marker in there or something like that if you have your Bible open to Judges as well. But put a marker in Deuteronomy 7. So this is Moses. So this is what they failed to pay close attention to. So Deuteronomy 7, I'm going to read verses 7 and 8, and I'm going to refer to it a few more times. 7 and 8. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you to choose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh the king. The Lord brought him out there because he swore to give the land to their fathers. That's why the Lord brought them out. He said, I've done that. And then he goes on to say, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Deuteronomy 7 again. Next verses, verses 9 and 10. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. I never break my covenant. I will never break my covenant with you, said the Lord. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land, and you shall break down their altars. Back to Deuteronomy 7, beginning in verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show them no mercy. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. Two of those listed right here. Make no covenant with them. Break down their altars. And then he says, "But you have not obeyed my voice." This is the real problem. And notice the charge isn't this. You failed to drive out all the Canaanites because you have not obeyed my voice. No, it's this. You shall make no covenant with them, with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Certainly not driving out the Canaanites was part of not obeying the Lord. But not obeying the Lord is the heart of the problem. It's the heart of the matter. They didn't obey him. Not driving out the Canaanites was a result of them not obeying the Lord's voice. And not driving out the Canaanites led to greater sins, like making covenants with them, like tolerating their ways of worship, and even eventually becoming like them in their worship, tolerating those things, making covenants with them. Those were the greater sins. Worshiping other gods. It leads to worshiping other gods. So we've talked about this before, that we're not called to devote Canaanites to complete destruction. We're not called to do that. We're not even called to drive them out of the places that we live. But believe it or not, we are called not to make covenants with them. We are called not to worship like they worship. 2 Corinthians, if you want, you can turn to it. I'm going to read it. 2 Corinthians, not the whole thing. Chapter 6, verses 14 to 18. Some of these are familiar. Some of these verses are familiar, and I know that you've heard them. Starting off with it. 2 Corinthians 6, 14. "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, 'I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." So the part everybody knows is, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Growing up in this church, I mean, it was almost always taught that means don't marry a non-Christian. Certainly that would be true. Don't marry a non-believer. That's part of that. But that's just part of it. It doesn't mention marriage here. What do you do when you're yoked to somebody? You're bound to them in some way or another. It's not limited to marriage. It includes marriage, but it's not limited to marriage. There is, and then you have this. What partnership does righteousness have with lawlessness? So how can you, if you're righteous, be partners with someone who's lawless? What fellowship has light with darkness? What fellowship do you, as someone in the light, have with darkness? What accord does Christ have with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? How big do you think that is? How big of a deal do you think this is? So compared to 50 years ago, for those of you who can think that long, or can think back that far, but even those who might have some idea, you have parents or grandparents who can think back that far. Are Christians today more likely or less likely to be yoked to unbelievers? Let's take the first one with marriage. More likely or less likely? More likely. Why? What's changed? Are Christians today more likely or less likely to tolerate different kinds of worship? More likely, right? Why? What's changed? It would be easy to say, well, the culture's changed. It has. It'd be easy to say it's just gotten so much harder. It's gotten so much worse. It's more like a Canaanite culture. Our culture is more like a Canaanite culture. That would all be true. And we tend to be like the culture around us more and more. But that's the easy answer. Because Christians have always been the minority in the culture. Always. And things have been more Canaanite-like for Christians than they are with us. The heart of the matter is, you have not obeyed my voice. That's what's going on as the church compromises with the culture. You have not listened to my voice. And that is something to think about. Something for me to think about, something for you to think about. The Lord didn't say, you have not obeyed my voice, but it's okay because the culture's bad. Didn't say that. Let's make it more personal. Ask yourself this. Who am I unequally yoked to? In what part of my life? It's not just about marriage. Who am I yoked to? Who have I made covenants with? Righteousness and lawlessness? And then ask yourself this. Why? Not obeying the Lord's voice is the heart of the issue, and is often the case, as I found out here. You know, something from Sunday morning ties in really closely with what we're covering on Sunday nights. John 12:48. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word I have spoken will judge him on the last day. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So that might be not be the thing that stood out to you, but it certainly stood out to me. It brought back some really, really clear memories for me. What is this you have done? And the story is, what it brings back to my mind is, 14 years ago now, I was in Israel studying the next, beyond what I could get in this area for Hebrew. It was an immersion in the Hebrew language. They spoke Hebrew to you all the time. You better catch up, right? So it's different from the way that we study at what was North American Baptist Seminary or Sioux Falls Seminary, almost any seminary in the United States, they don't teach this way. They don't teach you by immersion. They teach you to read the words on the page, and it doesn't really matter if you can say them or not. But there you learn to speak. And I learned a few phrases, sentences, questions that I still repeat, usually to myself because nobody else can understand it. But I still repeat them. One of those is this. Mazoda sitali. And that means, what is this you have done to me? It comes from Genesis 12. I'm going to read that. Genesis 12, verse 18, I think it is. Genesis 12, it is. This is when Abraham goes to Egypt, and he tells Pharaoh that Sarah, his wife, is his sister. And here's, I'll start in verse 17. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here's your wife. Take her and go. What is this you have done to me?" Mazoda sitali. The question here is just slightly different. It doesn't say to me on the end. And it's plural. So it's instead of saying, what is this you have done, you, it's what have you done to me? What have you done? What is this you have done? So that's a fairly common phrase, or forms of that phrase, or something really close to that is fairly common in the Bible, fairly common in the Old Testament. So this is one of the places that it has that. Another one came to mind right away that I knew it said something like that, and sure enough, it was the same phrase. What is this you have done to me? What is this you have done, not to me? It's also in Genesis. It's in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, I'm going to start reading in verse 9. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" What is this you have done? ESV puts an extra word in there. What is this you have done? And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Not obeying the voice of the Lord is disastrous. This I think, in every case I can remember, when you see, "What is this you have done?" it's always in a negative sense. There might be somewhere where it's not, but it's always that I can remember in a negative sense. It's a disaster to have the Lord say to you, "What is this you have done?" And it can be about a small thing. It can be a small thing that leads to a wildfire destroying everything in its path, which is what's going on in Judges. What is this you have done? And here's what comes next. So now I say, I will not drive them out before you. So Joshua warned Israel about this at the end of his, close to the end of his life. He warned Israel, saying, the Lord's going to drive these people out. But if you let them stay, that's not going to be a good thing for you. It's going to turn you away. And then he's not going to drive them out. So he'll drive them out as long as you don't let them stay. That's in Joshua 23. Now I say, I will not drive them out before you. They shall become as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you. The same kind of words that Joshua uses in that warning at the end of Joshua. If you do this, if you don't drive them out, this is what's going to be. This is what's going to happen to you. Again, I mentioned it says something like this. But they shall be sore. They shall be to your sides or in your side. They're going to be your. They're going to. It doesn't say thorns. Here, they will be in your sides or on your sides. They're going to be there. And their God shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. So Israel's distraught when they hear the angel tell them what's going on. What is this you have done to me? These people are going to be like, they're going to be in your sides and they're going to make you turn aside. So they're grieving for their sin. They know that they have sinned. And there's nothing in the verse here that would make you think that this is not sincere, that they don't mean it. That doesn't mean that that's a lasting repentance, necessarily. They meant it. Doesn't mean that they're not going to come back and do the same things over and over again. And they called the name of the place Bochim. So Bochim is most likely Bethel. Like we could turn to some things that would indicate that, but Bethel's not far from Jerusalem. It's a place where the angel of the Lord appears, or where there are angels that appear to Jacob at this place, right? So that's where it likely is. Just about everybody agrees that that's where it is. And not only that, but Judges then, this chapter, early in the second chapter, part of the first story, starts with Israel weeping at this place, at Bethel, at Bochim. And it ends with Israel weeping at the same place, at Bethel. The people of Israel come and weep there towards the end of, like, the second to the last chapter of Judges. And they called the name of the place Bochim, which means weeping. Or weeping ones, either one, means weeping. And they sacrificed to the Lord there. That was a center of worship early on when Israel crossed the Jordan. Next, the death of Joshua and his generation, verses 6 through 10. And this isn't quite a direct quote from the ESV, but a generation arose who did not know the Lord. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went, each to his inheritance, to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at age 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance at Timnath Heres in the hill country of Ephraim. north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. So the death of Joshua and his generation, a generation arose who did not know the Lord. When Joshua dismissed the people, so this doesn't seem to fit into the story very well, does it? Judges 1:1 said, after the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? And we're talking about Joshua again in chapter 2. When chapter 1 started, after the death of Joshua. Doesn't say how long after. But what the author is doing is taking us back in the story to give us a different perspective of what's in chapter 1, and then also to tell us about what's coming up in this period of the judges. So a different perspective. And to give us that different perspective, he's going back farther than the beginning of Judges 1:1. He's going back to the end of Joshua. He's going back to it overlaps with the book of Joshua. In fact, some of this is taken almost directly from Joshua. So this theological assessment that the author is giving us, it says we're going to go back even farther than when Joshua died. We're going to go back to before Joshua died, right before Joshua died. And so that's what he does. He goes back, he's going to say what happened. Here's where this went wrong. When Joshua dismissed the people, the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. So that you can tell, that's before they asked the Lord, hey, who's going to go up first? Who should go up first for us? So the people are dismissed by Joshua. They go back, they go to their inheritance. So if you're Judah, from Judah, the tribe of Judah, you're going to go to their territory, etc. And they're going to go to their tribal inheritance. And Joshua had led them from the promised land until now. And he had started, not completely conquered this area, but gave them a really, really, really good start. But it wasn't clear of Canaanites. The land, there was still a lot to do. That had to be done. And that's where chapter 1 picked up. But chapter 1 isn't the whole story. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. This is much like the account of the end of Moses' life. Joshua's successor, Joshua's leader. Joshua was a servant of Moses. Now he's a servant of the Lord. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. Israel had remained faithful. So Joshua and Caleb would have been the oldest men. Joshua, 110. Remember, they were the only ones who had come out of Egypt, who lived to enter the promised land, the only men. So they're 40 years older at least than anybody else, more than that. So the elders could have been considerably younger than Joshua. We don't know how long this period was before all the elders died, but they remained faithful. The people who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. So we shouldn't assume that the reason that they remained faithful is because they'd seen what the Lord had done. That was just an attendant circumstance, basically. Because there were plenty of people who had seen all those things and did not serve the Lord and did not remain faithful to him. There are plenty of examples of that all through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, plenty of those people who did not do that. But these people, this generation, were eyewitnesses to the conquest of Canaan that Joshua had done, probably almost certainly some of what happened in the desert, in the wilderness when they were studying. All those who had seen the great work that the Lord had done. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at age 110. Again, much like is the account of Moses' death. Moses lived to be 120. That long life is just a symbol that the Lord approves of your righteous life. It's a blessing from the Lord. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance at Timnath Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. That means they all died. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord. So that's ominous, right? That's an ominous statement. Should remind us of this. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And then they enslaved them. This is an ominous thing. Why didn't they know the Lord? They would have had Deuteronomy 4 or 6, 4 to 9 drilled into their heads. I won't repeat it because you've heard me repeat it enough. But is this an indication that the parents failed? There arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord. Does that mean the parents failed? That's the natural thing that we would want to do. We want to blame the parents. Just ask today's psychology. Blame the parents, right? So, but as parents, we're probably aware of, and if you're not a parent, you're probably still aware of this. Parents do tend to blame themselves when things go wrong with kids. In the last 40 years, 50 years, are Christians more or less likely to be part of our culture? Is that the parents' fault? You probably know parents. Do you know parents who have done things pretty much right, pretty much faithfully, taught their kids faithfully, and yet the kids go astray. The kids get swept away. Why? Did the parents fail? Why? Do you think our culture had anything to do with it? Did living among the Canaanites have anything to do with it? Clearly, Judges emphasizes that tolerating and living among, making agreements with, marrying Canaanites is a problem. It's a deadly thing. And you can do everything right as a parent and live among Canaanites, and a child might still be swept away. You can do many things right and live among Canaanites and a child gets swept away. You can do a few things right. We're getting more likely now, right? Everything right, most things right, a few things right. That's more likely. And kids get swept away. Or most likely, you can compromise a little bit with the Canaanites and forget to do all the Lord commanded. And the whole generation gets swept away. At the heart of the matter is, but you did not obey my voice. You did not obey my voice. It's hard to live. It's hard to survive among Canaanites. The Canaanite culture is appealing. We're surrounded with it. The road to Canaan is broad. The way is easy. So what are we supposed to do about it? Just for one thing, we can start with here. Ask ourselves this. How seriously do we take these words? But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? How seriously do we take the Lord's words? The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. That's a starting point. How seriously do we take those words?